Now let's unite in prayer and ask the Lord to bless his word to us. Let's pray. Almighty God, thou who dwellest in light inapproachable, thou who art from eternity to eternity the living and true God, we bless thee for thy word that thou hast not left us in our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities, but thou hast given us thy word and provided in thy beloved Son salvation rich and free. Bless thee that we are able now to meditate upon this word which thou hast revealed and preserved, and we pray that thou would speak to us out of thy word, that we might have delight in thy truth, and that we might have a walk in thy ways, to the glory of thy name, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Turning again to the praise of Hannah, called a song, a prayer of thanksgiving. And we're going to read it again today from verse 1 in 1 Samuel chapter 2, because we shall conclude this today. This is the sixth week which we've been in this song of Hannah, and I trust that what we've considered together and what we will consider together today will be profitable to the glory of God. Chapter 2 then, verse 1, and Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord, mine horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumble are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, and set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. Amen. May God bless that to us, to his own praise. Well, we return to our ministry in this first book of Samuel, where we've been with the song of Hannah, recorded in these opening 10 verses of chapter 2 for some weeks. And we haven't yet completed our time there, but we shall today. Now, we're not told when Hannah gave this wonderful song of praise, this song of thanksgiving, but we believe it was when she had gone with her husband to Shiloh to hand over Samuel there to the service of God. It wasn't easy for her to part with her very young son, but she had promised the Lord she would do so, and she did so with praise and not with regrets that she had made such an oath. Now we've been working our way through her words, which are full of great things about God, his rule over all things, even one's lot in life and death. And for the past 2 weeks, we've centered upon a spiritual interpretation of verse 8, a gospel application which we believe was primarily intended. Now the scriptures certainly emphasize our dreadful state in sin's depravity, and so being beggars of the dunghill is a most appropriate description of our foul, desperate state. But such people are made princes with a wonderful inheritance of eternal glory. And so it highlights the goodness of God, the loving kindness of God we read of in Titus chapter 3. God's wondrous mercy and grace to such beggars. Now Hannah's praise is full of the great attributes of God and the great creator of all things, the one who set the earth upon pillars, for he has brought all things into being and upholds all things by his hand. The intended lesson of the pillars, all things. And so all is safely in God's hands, in grace and in government. Now we spent most of our time upon verse 9 last week, addressing the words of Hannah concerning the keeping of the beggars he lifted out of the dunghill. No longer sinners, but saints. They've been lifted out of the dunghill once and forever, never to fall back again. For, said Hannah, he will keep the feet of his saints, for it's certain we can't possibly keep ourselves. Now we spend time in addressing the keeping of the saints, for God both saves and keeps. He saves and sustains. And every single person whom he lifts out of this terrible state of sin can be assured of this. He does not keep the feet of other than saints. And so when there is a mere profession of Christ, which is the case with many, says the Lord in his application to the Sermon of the Mount in Matthew 7:22, when he said, many shall say unto me, Lord, Lord, have we not? And he calls them workers of iniquity. These people have no such assurance, for it does not concern them, this keeping of the feet of the saints. Now it's most comforting to be assured we are being kept, 1 Peter 1:5. So in our weakness, in our shortcomings, in our failure to honour the Lord as we should, we're safe in the hand of God. Now, the impenitent are warned in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, of the severity of being in God's hands. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But the saints are comforted concerning God's hands, for God's hands to them are not severe, but for their safety, for their security, they are hands that are sure to keep them, which the Lord referred to in John 10:29, hands from which no one is able to pluck them. Now, the elect of God are not only redeemed by Christ and renewed by the Spirit, for they are kept in faith by the power of God. All who are truly united to Christ are kept in faith. They are, says Ephesians 4:30, sealed unto the day of redemption, unto the day when redemption will be complete, when the earnest of the Spirit will become its fullness, and they will enjoy eternal glory. Now the Lord gave the assurance that whoever comes to him will never hunger, they will never thirst. John chapter 6 and verse 35. Jonathan Edwards faithfully served God in the United States in the 18th century. He was born in 1703 and died in 1758. And no one quite preached in warning sinners as did Jonathan Edwards. Great sermons of his have been recorded on the wrath of God, although only one of these has become well known and published so many times in booklet form, called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which had remarkable effect when it was preached. And you may wonder why I refer to this at this point in the sermon. But when I mention his text on that occasion, you'll understand. It was preached from Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. Their feet shall slide in due time. So he warned sinners this would certainly apply to them, unsure feet. For as sinners, they would not be able to stand in that day before the holy judge. But Hannah referred not to sliding feet, but to stable feet. He will keep the feet of his saints, for they will be found standing perfect in Christ in that day. The psalmist David, in referring to the righteous, wrote, I quote from Psalm 37, verse 31, the law of his God is in his heart, none of his steps shall slide. And in contrasting the Lord's people with the wicked, David greatly encouraged the saints who are under such care and certain of great things. But I just quote verse 37. He says, then mark the perfect man and uphold the upright, stable, you see, for the end of that man is peace. David is confident he would not slide, Psalm 26, verse 1. And so this figure of sliding is used to denote the lot of the wicked, while they who are the Lord's are assured of stability of feet. And this denotes they are kept in Christ. The feet of the saints represent their walk. For of the 150 Psalms, it's significant they open with reference to the walk of God's people. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. And so the feet of the saints is highlighted by this very first statement of the Psalms, but also in the parable of the prodigal son. This is one of the most well-known parables, which represents they who are truly repentant as beggars of the dunghill, and are lifted out of that state by sovereign free grace to be clothed with the best robe, the righteousness of Christ. A ring placed upon the hand, denoting honour and dignity given to them. Feasting upon the fatted calf, representing Christ as the satisfying food of his people. But there was also shoes placed upon his feet, this representing he would no longer walk in sin's way, but walk in God's ways, which Isaiah calls the walk of the redeemed in chapter 35, verse 9. These are the feet of they who assured will be kept in this lovely song of Hannah. And those are not simply words, but the inspired word of God, for they are recorded here in the scriptures. And so we can rest upon this and not doubt, resting all together that we are kept, and not be troubled concerning eternal matters, if we are the Lord's, and evidenced by walking in his ways, for it's these are the feet God will keep. Now the Lord didn't keep the feet of Judas Iscariot, for he was not one of the saints, although among the Lord's disciples. And the Lord didn't keep the feet of Demas, for although he labored with Paul, who sent greetings to the church at Colossae from Demas, Colossians 4 verse 14, because he labored with Paul in the gospel, But he fell foul of the allurements of the world, and his feet slid. 2 Timothy 2 verse 10. And Paul wrote this to Timothy, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And so God keeps only saints. And such was John Mark, one of the saints. For although he let Paul down and left him, Acts 13 verse 13. And then Paul hotly disputed with Barnabas over John Mark. He wanted to take John Mark, but Paul says no at this time. And so Barnabas went his own way with John Mark, and Paul went his own way with Silas. Paul later highly commended John Mark, who had come to prove his worth to the Lord's people and the Lord's work. And so Paul wrote to Timothy, when awaiting execution there in that Roman jail, speaking so well of Mark, he says in 2 Timothy 4 verse 11, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And so saints may stumble, they may fall, but they will be kept and brought through, as was John Mark, for they are objects of great care. And while Judas and Peter both greatly failed, one betraying and the other denying, one was left without the sustaining prayers of the Lord, while the other was not. Luke 22 verse 32, where the Lord says to Peter, not to Judas, I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. So Peter's feet was kept. It is God who grants repentance or withholds it. And so though Esau found no place for repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears, we read in Hebrews 12 verse 17, Peter was granted tears of repentance. Matthew 26 verse 30, 75, when the Lord had looked upon him, he went out and wept bitterly, tears of repentance. And so God doesn't keep the feet of mature saints or of the saints who have proved the most loyal, but of all saints, imperfect saints, who have the life of God in the soul, while weak and frail mortal beings, said the Lord in Matthew 12:20, a bruised reed will he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench. Some are very weak in faith and very needy at many times, but the Lord keeps them. He will keep the feet of his saints. But in noting the words of Hannah, she then refers in contrast to the good favour of God's keeping power to the lot of they who are not saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, which he continues into the next verse, referring to their utter destruction. She had previously referred to the Lord as weighing the actions of sinners, and in coming to the latter part of her praise, she enlarged upon their plight, silent in darkness, broken to pieces, and God thundering upon them, verses 9 to 10, and no one will escape, for she referred to God judging to the ends of the earth. Now we've said a little upon the righteous judgments of God according to a person's sin, for they are weighed in the holy, precise scales of God's justice. But we must now address the judgment of God in greater detail, as it's emphasized by Hannah in words which stress its certainty. The wicked shall be silent in darkness, but not altogether, not before they've all confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, as we read in Philippians 2 verses 10 to 11. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In this they will speak, but then there will be utter silence. Their mouths will be stopped, as they will endure what the Lord called outer darkness, which he referred to several times, such as in Matthew 25, verse 30. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so to be outside of Christ is to be in the darkness of sin, and eventually pass into outer darkness, to wail and weep forever and forever. The fall in the Garden of Eden brought all mankind into a kingdom of darkness, which is called such in Revelation 16, verse 10. His kingdom is a kingdom of darkness, kingdom of depravity, a kingdom of hopelessness. And he keeps his people captive there. And we also have no desire to come to the light, for we hate it, said the Lord, John 3, verse 20. And so we're born into darkness, and we love to be there, having no desire in leaving this domain of Satan. For the things of the Spirit, says 1 Corinthians 2:14, are foolishness to us. To all who are in that kingdom, in which they willingly serve their master. And so we're in a state of darkness, in alienation from God, and we have many references to this in the prophecy of Isaiah, needing to be brought into the light of God's mercy and grace. Chapter 9, verse 2 of Isaiah, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And we have this figure of sinners in darkness in chapter 29, verse 18, chapter 42, verse 7, chapter 49, verse 9, chapter 50, verse 10, and several others we could quote, each of these verses referring to gospel light coming to a people in darkness. And so all in sin are said to be in the darkness of separation from God, away from all that is light. Now Hannah refers to eternity and praises God that a people who are presently in the deep darkness of sin, praising God for this, praising God for his horrendous judgments. These are the people who speak with haughtiness and proudly against God and his Christ. They will be brought to silence, says Hannah, in outer darkness, which God hath prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25, verse 41. Now, this is an issue which troubles many people. People may object to Hannah making the wrath of God upon his enemies a matter of praise, being thankful to God that it is so, expressing it in such severe words. For the same reason, people object to what are known as the imprecatory Psalms, in which David praises God for his wrath upon sinners and utters curses upon the enemy of God. Many professed Christians have turned from the singing of the inspired Psalms, claiming that some of them have, in their words, a savage spirit, or that they are expressions of personal vindictiveness, that they are inconsistent with the spirit of the teaching of the New Testament. If these charges were true, we would have grounds to question the spirit of David and a number of the Psalms, and even question divine inspiration. But being recorded by God, without a word of reproof to be found anywhere, we are to accept what David said in these imprecatory Psalms as in harmony with the will of God. For David never at any time called down God's wrath because of what people were doing to him personally, that they had indeed treated him so badly. But because they so dishonored his God and his truth, personal vindictiveness never became David, for there wasn't the presence of personal animosity to his foes. And so people need to carefully study David's motives for what he wrote, and they will find no evidence whatsoever to make David into a Christian, as Isaac Watts, the famous hymn writer, has stated, and then wrote his own so-called evangelical psalms in rejecting what is written. And of course, in all these evangelical psalms, all the imprecatory psalms are omitted. This was an open attack on divine inspiration and an attack upon what God has exclusively given to the church for the praise of his name, the inspired Psalter. Who gave David what to write in the Psalms? Were they of God, or were they his own work, or a bit of both? Mainly from God, but parts not so. Note what he said in 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 to 2. David, the son of Jesse, said, "And the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, The Rock of Israel spake by me." Can it be expressed more clearly than this, that David only uttered what God gave him in giving us the Psalms? Yet they charged David with a savage spirit. What of Paul, who would have God, as we read in Galatians chapter 1, curse those people who preached any other gospel? And we find the anathema of Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:22 as well, upon the enemies of God. Hannah not only praised God for his rich mercy to beggars of the dunghill, she also praised God for his severity in wrath. She didn't run away from it, nor did she try to excuse it or water it down. For God's wrath isn't a flaw in the divine character. It's to God's glory. And when the day of judgment comes, the saints will unite in praising God for his wrath. They'll not regret it or be cast down because God is so terrible in his wrath, but they will unite, says Revelation 19 verses 1 to 2, in crying hallelujah, worshipping God for his true and righteous judgments. And oh, dear friends, the wrath of God is a matter for the praise of saints, which does not conflict with the spirit of compassion toward the perishing, for we should weep for them. Manward, we must have deep concern with feelings for they who are heading for a lost eternity without Christ and without hope. But Godward, mixed with our prayers for God's to bless in mercy, we should also praise God for all his works, yes, even his works of wrath. In Psalm 66, David calls upon us to praise God In doing so, he tells us, say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works? Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. Verse 2. And he praises God for this and exhorts us to do so. And we should note verse 5 of that psalm, where he calls upon us to observe God's works. Listen to his words. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doings toward the children of men. And so we should note David isn't regretting this, hoping it wasn't the case, by stating how it is, and that we should regard God's terrible works with praise, worshipping God because of it. Now we trust this will find acceptance with all who hear this message, that we'll share the spirit of Hannah rather than seeing her praise of God's terrible wrath as a blemish in what she uttered. The wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. And note, the first part of her reference to the impenitent, but the last part is general, concerning all people. For we hear Hannah refer to God's keeping the feet of the saints. Not one of them could possibly keep themselves by their own strength or their own ability. It also refers to the ungodly, for they strongly oppose God and truth, are hostile to his church. But this strength of hostility will damn them rather than cause them to prevail. The psalmist stated, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, says David. His great strength failed them. They were unable to prevail. They regarded the godly as weak, while they, of course, are strong. They didn't have their minds twisted to believe what they regard as fables. But their very strength will bring them down. Consider the great army of the Midianites who oppose God's people, being so numerous. We read in Judges 7 verse 13, they were as grasshoppers in number. But God made their great strength into weakness by overthrowing them by simple means, by Gideon's 300. Consider the strength of Goliath of Gath. But he could not prevail against God through young David. Man may appear strong and boast in their strength, but they are in utter weakness before God. And Pilate was told this by the Lord when he spoke to the Lord of having the power to crucify him or release him. And the Lord responded to him, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. John 19 verse 11. So all are really weak before God, without strength, we read in Romans 5 verse 6, unless granted them. And so all God's people prevail by God's power. And all God's enemies cannot prevail against God's power. And so we'll be brought down, broken in pieces, says Hannah, as adversaries of the Lord. For God will out of heaven thunder upon them, says Hannah, for the Lord will judge to the ends of the earth. All who live and die hostile to God will be utterly destroyed. They will be broken in pieces. And David in Psalm 2 refers to this. He will dash them in pieces as a potter's vessel. Verse 9. And we read also in Job 34, verse 24, he shall break in pieces mighty men without number. And so this denotes that however strong the enemy may be, they cannot prevail against God. They'll be smashed. They will receive what will destroy them utterly. There is no escape. Note Revelation 2, verse 27. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. Even as I received of my Father. And so it's Christ, the appointed judge, speaking in the context of his letter to the church of Thyatira. A people in a dreadful state. So this warning was given them. Oh, that we would grasp the terrible nature of God's wrath upon his enemies. For as Hannah stated, out of heaven will God thunder upon them. Such is his wrath described. And in the book of the Revelation, we read over and over again of the day of God's wrath with various descriptions of it. And we read in chapter 16, verse 18, it will come with thunder and lightnings and a great earthquake. He will thunder out of heaven against them. And we've noted when we commenced our time in Hannah's praise that it had a prophetic element. And this is especially the case as we come to the concluding section of her song, where we believe her praise concerns the Lord Jesus Christ, especially verse 10. He is the Lord who will judge the ends of the earth. For as he stated during his earthly ministry, the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son. John 5 verse 22. And so the Jesus of the Gospel is the very person who will judge the ends of the earth. For the one who suffered such ignominy and shame unto death, as we read in Psalm 22, we also find in the latter part of that psalm of the fruitfulness of that work, affecting the ends of the earth, verse 27. So he who brought such blessing to the ends of the earth will also be the judge to the ends of the earth. For there is, says Revelation 6, verse 16, the wrath of the Lamb. The statement, he shall give strength unto his king, certainly has reference to Christ, called in the next clause, the Lord's anointed. And this is the blessed one, the Messiah. When the Lord preached in the synagogue at Nazareth, he opened the scriptures and read from the prophet Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, and so on. In the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, which concerns the 70 weeks, we read there of the very purpose of the 70 weeks. It was the question of dealing with sin, to bring an end to sacrifices, the sacrifices and oblations to cease in the glorious work of Christ. And there we read in that section, there would be the anointing of the Most Holy, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hannah referred to exalting the horn of his anointed, the person given strength. But in which way is strength given to this King, our Lord? The horn is an emblem of strength and of dominion. And we read so many times throughout scripture which we could refer to if we had the time. We read of the horn of David in Psalm 132 verse 17, of the horn of salvation, Psalm 18 verse 2. And here in Hannah's praise, this designation, the horn, is applied to the divine person and could refer to Christ, risen and upon the throne as the judge of all in righteousness. And so we believe it has reference to Christ as the mediator. When you receive strength from the Father, the Lord is King, and his horn has been exalted. He's the anointed one. And so it's a wonderful way to conclude the Song of Hannah with a prophecy concerning our blessed Lord. And the Old Testament is replete with references to the Christ of God, speaking of him in various ways. And so we must see him there more and more and be richly blessed in our reading of the scriptures. I trust that our time in the Song of Hannah over these past weeks has been such a blessing to you as it has been to myself as I've meditated upon these things. May God be pleased to richly bless them to us all. Amen. Now we're going to sing to close in Psalm 84. Psalm 84. How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts to me, the tabernacles of thy grace. How pleasant, Lord, they be. And we're going to sing at the close of the psalm, and we're going to sing today from verse 8. Lord God of hosts, my prayer here, O Jacob's God, give ye. See, God, our shield, look on the face of thine anointed dear. For in thy courts one day excels a thousand. Rather in my God's house will I keep a door than dwell in tents of sin. For God, the Lord's a sun and shield, he'll grace and glory give, and will withhold no good from them that uprightly do live. O thou that art the Lord of hosts, that man is truly blessed, who by assured confidence on thee alone doth rest. We usually sing this psalm to the tune of Harrington, and so we shall sing these verses accordingly. Lord God of hosts, my prayer, O Jacob's God, give ear. Lord, our shield, look on his face of thine anointed dear. For in thy courts one day excels a thousand, rather is my God's house will I keep a door than dwell in tents of sin. Oh, Lord, the Lord, our sun and shield, he'll grace and glory give, and will withhold no good from them, but Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.